2009, Sports Illustrated came out with some shocking article about the reality that many professional athletes go through once they're done with their competition, once they've done participating in athletics. And then ESPN, the sports station, also did a documentary on that called 30-30, and the documentary was called Broke. And these numbers are amazing, the statistics. For instance, 60% of former NBA players, so 60%, end up broke, bankrupt, within just a few years after earning millions and millions of dollars. And then the number is even more phenomenal in football. 78% of former NFL players have gone bankrupt or have been under financial stress. 78%. That's almost 8 out of 10 that after making $5 million are broke. In the NBA, it's within 5 years that they lose everything. And so the article goes on and talks a little bit about why these things happen, and then also the documentary goes on and talks about that as well. But isn't that shocking and amazing? We think that those people, you know, that make millions and millions of dollars, that they're set for life. But a lot of times they get so used to that lifestyle of having way too much money that they end up spending it all, and then they're broke and they're back to ground zero once again. So in a number of different articles, it's commented about what happened in their life. One of them was that they were making so much money that they thought it would never end, that the money would just keep flowing in. They didn't understand the concept of that you have to bring money in, and then when you spend it, you got to keep bringing it in. And once it shuts off and you're still spending it, it will eventually run out. Many of us know that, don't we? We run out at the end of the month before the end of the check, right? They were competitive in sports, this is another reason, and were competitive in whatever they would do, so they would go out and compete with each other with the kinds of things that they would buy. So if that guy buys this kind of car, he wants to buy this kind of car. You know, they kind of one-up each other to try to even compete at that level with the things that they would have. They were overspending on luxury items, owning multiple expensive cars. In there, it talked about one boxer, very well-known boxer, built a 53,000 square foot house. 53,000 square foot. My house is 1,800 square feet, and I have 6 people, 4 cats, and a dog that live in there. 53,000 square feet. That's there's a building right out in southeast Rochester, the old Western Digital building, which is 60,000 square feet, and that's massive out there. Massive. And he built a bowling alley. Actually, he didn't build a bowling. He built 2 bowling alleys in that house. One's not enough. You got to have 2 in your house. I didn't realize that you need 2. It's like a bathroom. Everybody, you need 2 bowling alleys, just like you need 2 bathrooms, right? So that was one. They just way overspend. Another one says they become millionaires overnight, and they don't understand the complexities of personal finance. Remember, these kids, they're 19 to 25-year-olds that are making that kind of money. 19 to 25-year-olds, and they're making millions of dollars. Some of them, because they were athletes, some of them have come out of poverty, and this also makes them a target within their community. So family, friends, those that help them along the way, they come knocking on their door. If you have a $15 million contract, they come and ask, hey, bud, remember we played football together, can you borrow me some money? Bernie Kosar, who is an NFL quarterback, had 50 family members on his payroll to take care of. 50, because they came begging for money, and he had it, and he was generous enough to help them. Young ladies would come and seek them out, of course, and they're looking for, some of them are looking for a relationship, but when people are famous and successful, that seems to attract, if it's a famous woman, it attracts guys, and if it's a famous guy, it attracts women. Travis Henry, another football player, had 9 different children with 9 different women, and his monthly child support is $17,000 a month. $17,000 a month. 60% of NFL players divorce within 3 years of leaving the game. 1/2 of everything goes to their spouse, and so that reduces their income. And they're still trying to maintain that lifestyle. So that was another reason. Some invest a lot of, like Harmon Killebrew, the great Minnesota Twins slugger, went broke. And it wasn't because he mismanaged money. He invested in a company, and that company went broke. And so, therefore, he went broke. And so, the last few years, I think he had to sell cars and things. And then friends and family supported him as well. But he was a great legend and in Minnesota sports. He wasn't talked about in that article, but I just remember hearing that when he passed away just recently within the last couple of years. But they got all this money, and there's a guy that comes up to him and says, "Hey, this is going to work, and I just need $10 million." And a lot of times it didn't work. Sometimes it's very legitimate business opportunities that just fail. 9 out of 10 businesses fail when people try to start things like that. That's pretty typical. But sometimes it's not legitimate that people are conning them and get their money. The other thing that caused a lot of problems is that they have so many people in their life, like lawyers and agents and every one of those doctors, and every one of those takes a little cut off the top. So unbelievable what happens to these athletes. And it's really sad to see these extremely talented people on the top of their game as far as success is concerned, and then within a few short years, it is gone. They are living examples of what can happen when we worship the idol of success. This is the last in a series of sermons we've been talking about idols. And the theme of it has been scarecrows in a melon patch. It's from a passage in the Old Testament of the Bible, Jeremiah 10, verse 5, where he says that idols are like scarecrows in a melon patch. They can't talk. They just sit there. You have to move them. They're made out of straw. The Lord's making a point is that they're worthless. But yet people give their lives over to idols. And it's not only an old problem. It is a problem that we have in our lives today. An idol is just anything that gets in the way of God. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament of the Bible, it is constantly being talked about as far as getting involved in people's lives and moving them away from God. Isaiah 44, verses 9 and 10 says, "How foolish are those who manufacture idols. These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own God an idol that cannot help him one bit?" Last week I talked about how we kind of picture an idol as a little Buddha sitting on our shelves, but idols can be anything that get in the way of God. I like what Tim Keller writes, and I used this last week as well, and it's a great definition. I'm going to use it again. He says this as a definition of an idol in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, "It's anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and so essential to your life that, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and your energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children or career or making money or achievement or critical acclaim or saving face or social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty, your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality or virtue, your even success in the Christian ministry can be an idol. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, I have to have that, then I will feel significant and secure." Based on that definition, we have lots of idols in our lives. When we rely on something to fill a void in our heart outside of God, and when we pursue that with our money and our resources and our time and our energy, that means it's become dominant in our life. Now, success is one of the most alluring and sought-after idols within our culture. Everyone wants to be successful. In fact, God wants us to be successful. In Jeremiah 29:11, he talks to his people and says, "I will bless you with a future filled with hope, a future of success, not of suffering." But the key is how God defines success, and that's the difference between an idol of success and the success that God wants us to pursue. Now, the dictionary, Webster Dictionary, defines idolatry or an idol in a couple of different ways. The first way it defines it is attaining a favorable or satisfactory outcome or result. So you set a goal, and you achieve that goal, you're a success. That's a positive way of looking at success. We all want to set some goals, whatever it might be, weight goals, money goals, financial, job goals, and you accomplish that goal and you are a success because you've completed that goal. The second way it defines it is the attainment of wealth and position and honor or the like. So when we combine those two together, we find different ingredients about success. It's amassing a certain degree of wealth. It's achieving a certain degree of fame. It's gaining a certain number of degrees or awards. It's attaining a certain level of social privilege and status. It's garnering a certain degree of political power or social power. Kyle Adelman, in his book, God's at War, it's about idolatry, a very good book on idolatry. He writes, it's about having the right seat at the table, the right space in the parking lot, the right title on the business card, and the right clothes in the closet. It's about getting the watch and the trophy, the promotion, or the reward. Another writer says, more than any other idol, personal success and achievement lead to a sense that we ourselves are God, that our security and value rest in our own wisdom, strength, and performance. To be the very best at what you do, to be at the top of the heap, means no one is like you. You are supreme. Here's some signs that you're addicted to success. One of them is that you have a false sense of security, that nothing bad can actually happen to you. And if it does happen to you, you can pay your way out of it. You can power your way out of it. That's why people in positions of power get so frustrated and so overwhelmed when they get caught at something, because they can't fix it with the money and the power that they have. And they feel like things should be going their way because they are a success. Or they're trying to keep their level of success so high that if something even bad happens, it blows their minds away, because they've been so used to winning and so used to getting and so used to achieving that when they do make a mistake, it's devastating for them. I think of some of the financial folks that have invested millions of dollars and made millions of dollars. When the financial market crashes, they end up committing suicide because they think to themselves they've lost everything. They are a failure, even though that happens sometimes when you play the markets. But it's because their security was wrapped up into it. Another thing it does is it gives you a distorted view of you. You are successful in one thing, and if you're a success in one thing, maybe you think that you can do anything. And this is what happens to a lot of these athletes. They are excellent football players, basketball players, whatever it might be, but then they think, I'm good at this, then I can also be good at handling my money. And they find out that, no, they're not very good at handling. It gives you this false sense of who you are. It kind of elevates that you're more important than everybody else. And then it also says that you cannot, this is one another hint, is that you can't maintain your self-confidence unless you remain on the top of your chosen field. That you are a nobody unless you are a somebody. So this false sense of security, this distorted view of yourself, and your value is caught up in your position in life, that is a hint that maybe success has become your idol. Chris Evert is a tennis player back when I was growing up, 1970s and 1980s, a very great tennis player. And her career win-loss record was the best of any singles player in history. But as she contemplated retirement, she was petrified. She said to an interviewer, "I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have my identity." People pursue achievement and success because they think it will open doors into clubs, into the social sets, into relationships with the connected and the influential. They think they will be accepted by people who really matter. But such promises to do that, success promises to do that, but does not deliver in the end. Success can dominate our life. Success can be an idol. Now, I said earlier that God also says in the scriptures that he wants us to be successful, but it depends on how you define success. So I want to spend the rest of the time today defining how God defines success, a healthy kind of success that doesn't become our idol, but becomes something that can benefit us in life. So if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to look at 18 through 30 today, Luke 18 through 30, and we're going to learn about a man that was successful and learned a hard lesson about what it means to be successful in the eyes of God. Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. If you don't have your Bible, you can turn to your insert there, and it's all laid out there for you to follow along. We're kind of going to read through that text, and then we're going to kind of break it down a little bit, and then we're going to apply it at the end of it, okay? But we're going to learn about a man who was very successful. It says there in verse 18, once a religious leader asked Jesus this question. He says, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Why call me good, Jesus asked. Only God is truly good, but to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your father and mother. And the man replied, well, I've obeyed that, these commandments since I was young. And when Jesus heard his answer, he said, there's still one thing that you haven't done. Sell all your possessions and give money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very, very rich. And when Jesus saw this, he said, how hard it is for a rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, those who heard this says, well, then who in the world can be saved? And he replied, well, what is impossible for people is possible with God. And Peter said, well, we've left homes to follow you. And yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be paid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come. This story is recorded in three of the four books that are called the Gospels, or the Good News of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so the early historians, the biblical historians, thought that this was an important lesson to include for everyone to know and to hear. By simply looking at the information that we have in this text, we can make some observations about the man that approached Jesus. The first thing is that Luke says that this man approached you, he was a religious leader, or maybe some of your English translation says he was a ruler, the young ruler, or the rich young ruler is what some call him. It does not necessarily mean that he was a religious leader necessarily, a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a synagogue minister. The man was some kind of leader in his community. The word there used, it could be a civic leader. It's just someone with that's respected in the community. In fact, one English translation said, an important man came to Jesus. It was someone that had a position in the community, a position of power, of leadership. We also know that the man was wealthy, for the text says that he walked away because he was very rich. Some other translations say he had many possessions. And then Matthew, this is from Luke, the Gospel of Matthew records that he was a young man. And the word for young man means that he was under 40 years of age. Sorry. I broke that one too a long time ago. If we pause right there for a moment, we will recognize that this man has a lot going for him. He was young. He was an up-and-comer. I just recently ordered Inc. magazine, not because I have lots of money and I invest lots of things, and I get Entrepreneur magazine. It's because I flew to Africa and back, and I have all these points at the airport or at Delta Airlines, and I got like $100 worth, and I keep buying magazines with it, and so I'm running out of choices. So I got Inc. magazine and Entrepreneur. But there's great ideas in those magazines, and I love reading about businesses and leadership and those kinds of things. And one particular issue, had all these young millionaires by the time they were 30. And they came up with crazy ideas. I mean, just unbelievable, simple ideas. And they've made millions on. I kind of picture this young man being like one of those. He would be in the picture of Inc. or Entrepreneur. He was a young man that had made some money. He was influential. He worked his way up to become a community leader at a very young age. You know, Pharisees, Sadducees, they typically were older people. And so if he was a religious leader, this is pretty young for him to be a leader. So he must have some talent in that area. And he had accumulated wealth. And although we don't know how he did it, he could have inherited it, or he could have been an entrepreneur and sold bagels down the street and made, you know, money on bagels or whatever it is that he would sell. So we just see this as a guy that's very successful, this up-and-comer that maybe had influence in the community. People knew who he was, but he was a successful person. But we also know that the man was very religious. He had rigorously followed the law like any good Jewish leader would, and we find him pursuing a meeting with Jesus, the good teacher, to ask him some questions. You see, he was very successful in many areas of his life, but now he wanted to become a success in his religious life as well. He felt like he needed to do something to shore up his religious investments. So who better to ask than this young up-and-coming religious teacher, someone on the cutting edge? And he seemed to have it going on, so he decided to do some spiritual networking with the good teacher. And he asked Jesus, he said, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" That phrase, "good teacher," Jesus kind of just spins it back on him and goes, "Who's good teacher? You know, only God is good." So that phrase kind of makes me wonder if he's not a salesman, because it's almost a way of trying to manipulate in a way. It's hard to tell if it's done in a bad way or if he's really respecting Jesus. If he's a salesman, like I went to a restaurant the other day and the person kept, what did he tell me? How did he say that? "My friend. Hey, my friend. Good to see you, my friend. Come on in, my friend. You want to sit here, my friend? Sit here, my friend. What do you want to eat, my friend?" Everything was "my friend, my friend, my friend." It's kind of like when he's, "Good teacher, my friend. What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Maybe he was a salesman, if you see what I get by that. Or he could have just recognized that Jesus was good. "Good teacher, what can I do?" You know, even rabbis didn't call anybody good. And they never used the phrase "a good rabbi." The only time that they would say "good" is that the law is good, the law of God, or that God was good. And that's why Jesus kind of turns it around and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, who is good? Who are you talking about here? Only God is good." And I like what Jesus says, because he always gets the attention off himself. He's kind of the opposite of someone that's very successful. Successful people like the attention on themselves. But Jesus always pointed back to God. No, God's the one that's good. And even when people asked him why he was here, it was God's mission. He was doing God's will. It was what God wanted, not what he wanted. So Jesus always pushed back and focused his attention on God. And he noticed that this man needed to do that as well. So he says, no, God is the only one that's good. So the successful man says, "Well, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He thought that something was missing in his life, and so he needed to do a couple more things in order to obtain that goal. That word for "inherit" in the original language of the Bible can also be translated "acquire" or "earn." What must I do to acquire eternal life? What must I do to earn eternal life? The man seems to think that eternal life is something that he can achieve, another trophy to put on his mantle, something to add to his resume. And so Jesus thinks about that a moment, and so he's going to question him back. And he says, "All right, let's take a look. Have you done some of these commandments?" And he goes down and lists a few. "You know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely and honor your father and mother." He looks at the 5 out of the 10 commandments he lists for him. Doesn't list all of them, and there might be a reason for that. But he lists 5. And the man responds, he says, "Well, I've done those things. I've done those since I was a young boy." Term for a young boy means that it could have been 10, 12, 13 years. I've done it from the very beginning. I followed those. And that seems like an arrogant statement coming from a person, but Pharisees, religious teachers of the day, thought that you could obtain that you could follow all the laws meticulously. So it's really not that outrageous during Jesus' time. But Jesus hears that, and he too knows that he's missing something. The man knows that he's missing something, but Jesus knows that there's something else that's missing as well. Like so many of us, we are strong in many areas of our life, but it's those one or two areas that are our weaknesses that sometimes we can't recognize that. And that's what holds us down. We're good at this, we're good at that, we're good at that, we're good at that. I don't want to talk about that. We're good at that, we're good at that, I don't want to talk about that. But it's that "I don't want to talk about that" that's causing our problems in our lives. Jesus sees "I don't want to talk about that" in this man. And so then he counters back. He says, "Okay, if you've done all that," and he sees that he's a deeply religious man, he notices that there's something in the way of his heart. So Jesus says, "Okay, you're doing pretty good keeping those commandments. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to sell everything that you have and come and follow me. I want you to give up everything that you have kept for yourself, and I want you to help those in need. And then I want you to come and follow me." So Jesus, or the man, or Jesus talks about the five Ten Commandments. Well, Jesus comes back with the very first commandment, and he confronts the man with the issue of his heart. You shall have no other gods before you. Sell everything that you have, get rid of your success, and then follow me. Then you're in right position to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, this caught the young man off guard. He paused and thought about it, all that he had, his possessions, the power, the prestige, the position, and he could not see himself walking away from all the hard work that he had put in. His whole life had been wrapped up in building what he had. The rich young ruler couldn't do it. And it says that he was very sad, or some say deeply grieved. He was deeply grieved. And it says, it doesn't say that if he went back and did it or not. It just seems that he kind of walked away. He was very, very sad because it says that he had many riches. Bible scholar Leon Morris writes in his commentary on Luke, "The affluent are always tempted to rely on things earthly, and they do not find it easy to cast themselves on the mercy of God. The same is true, of course, of those whose riches are other than material, the intellectually outstanding, those rich in moral and ethical achievements and the like. Such always find it difficult to rely on God rather than on their own effort." You know, I think of movie stars that are very active in justice issues, and they complain about people not being generous to people, or they stand up for political causes that maybe are anti-business or whatever it might be. And you hear those folks, that's great. Just one time, I would love to see them give everything away, and live in poverty. It's one thing to donate $10,000, and for them that are making $100 million, to give $1 million away. But I would just think, why is it? Because it's awfully hard. You could talk all you want, and you go back, and then you go back, and you call your servant in to come and fix your food for your little kids. See, and you feel good because you did a political rally talking about that, but then they're still living in this thing. Wouldn't that be fun if someone would just do that as an example? Now, I shouldn't pick on them only. All of us could do that as well. It doesn't matter what you are in. It's awfully hard to give it up. It's a lot to talk about it. It's awfully hard to give it up once you have it. And that's why Jesus says, and he's kind of he responds in a sad way. It says in one of the other versions of, it's in Mark that he says that he loves this man. Mark, in his account of this story, said that Jesus looked at this man and he loved this man. He liked him. There was something about this person that he liked. And so I can see Jesus kind of turning away and just saying, oh, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than the rich to enter the. And it's all about the lure of success. It's about the ease and the comfort, and they rely on that instead of God. That little phrase, camel in the eye, walking through the eye of a needle, some people have tried to figure out what that means. It just simply means this. The camel was probably the biggest animal that those people had experienced in their daily life. And the head of a needle was probably the smallest thing that they experienced in their daily life. So a camel walking through that is impossible. And Jesus is just simply using a simple, simple little lesson. It doesn't work very well. It's impossible. Successful people have that as their idol, and they forget about God, and it can lure us away from him. Now, this shocked those who were listening to Jesus, and that's why someone asked, he goes, well, then who in the world can be saved? You see, during ancient times, and even today, the operating principle of religion was, if you live a good life, then the gods or God will have to bless you and give you prosperity. It was only natural then to assume that the most successful people in a society were those closest to God. And they believed that during Jesus' time. If that person was wealthy, if that person had everything going his way, they felt like God was blessing them and they were close to God. And if someone had leprosy, if someone was in poverty, that means that God was out to do, they did something and then God was punishing them. That was their philosophy of life, and we have that kind of as well today. When things are going our way, we think God bless us. When things aren't going our way, we curse God. Why? What did I do, God? We ask him, what do I do? Sometimes you didn't do anything. It's just the circumstances that you find yourselves in. Sometimes it's the choices that you've made that got you into that circumstance. Don't blame God for those things. But back then, they really believed that. And God does promise that if you follow his ways and do things that he will bless, he promises people that way. But they misinterpreted that promise as well. We'll get to that in a little bit. So that's why they're going like, who in the world can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He was teaching them a very, very good lesson about earning your way to God or that God just giving you grace. It is God that helps us get right with him. It's not something that we can do on our own. It's impossible for us, just like it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God because of those things that get in their way. But with God's help, they can. And with God's help, we can as well. And then Peter says, well, we've left homes to follow you. And Jesus says, absolutely, you did. And I assure you that everyone who has given up a house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and also in eternal life in the world to come. All right, so that's the story. Just break it down a little bit. Let's do some application points here about how God defines success. We're going to move through these very, very quickly. The first one is this. God defines success not on what we do, but who we are. Not on what we do, but who we are as a person. The rich young man thought that he could achieve, that he could earn, that he just needed to keep moving up that ladder and he'd get right with God. But Jesus told him, nobody can get right with God by themselves, especially when we have these other idols in our life. Only God can come in and help us. And it's not only that, but it's who you are as a person that counts. It's not what you have, it's not what you do, but it's your care. It's your heart is what he wants. And only God can change your heart. The Apostle Paul writes about that in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. He says, God saved you by his special favor, or some translation, by his grace, when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not about a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. And he created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. He saves us first so that we can do good things. We don't do good things in order to be saved. We have to get that order right. And he cares more about who we are. He's the one that makes us who we are from the inside out. And from that, we live a certain way that is honoring to God. And that's where true success comes, in response to what God has done for us. The second part of this definition is that godly success comes to us when we follow God's plan and his purposes. It was a promise given to the people of Israel back when they were crossing over to a new land, a promised land. And as they're getting ready to go over, the Lord gives them this instruction. He says in Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8, be strong and courageous, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. How do you get success? Do according to the law which my servant Moses gave to you. Do not turn from it to the right. Follow my commands. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. How is success defined there? When you follow God, when you're obedient to God's word and God's commands and God's plan and God's will for your life. When God's first place in your life and you're responding accordingly, that's when you become successful. That's how God defines success. What was the problem with the rich young man? He did commands, the last five commands of the Ten Commandments, but he couldn't do that one, the most important one, not having any gods before you. And so therefore, in the eyes of God, he was not successful. The third thing is, anyone can be successful in the eyes of God if they choose to follow him. Anyone can be. You know, we look at successful people, and not all of us have talent to be, you know, you can grow up, and I don't believe, I hear this phrase all the time, you can be anything that you want to be. That's not true. I can't be 7 foot tall. I can't have hair. I could, I suppose. They can implant it. That would look, I guess I could that way. But they can't make me taller. And so it's a false thing that we tell our kid. Now, you can strive for things within your abilities, and you think it doesn't mean that you go for more than your abilities that you have, but we are limited about one things we can't. Some of us, I grew up wanting to play football and basketball and things like that, but I'm not fast enough. I'm not big enough. I can't do that. And so instead of moping around blaming God for my size, that means I have something else that I can do. See? So don't tell your kids, you can do anything that you set your mind to. Or you can become anybody that you want to be. You can still become an astronaut. But even astronauts are limited how many people that you can have on an astronaut team. So we're limited. It doesn't mean that you don't challenge your kids to move forward. The cool thing about success and godly success is anyone can be a success in God's eyes. It doesn't matter how talented you are, what you look like, if you're tall, short, thin, fat, hairless, hairy, whatever it might be. Everyone, anyone, can be successful in the eyes of God. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was one of his most important teachings. It's found in Matthew 5, 6, 7, 8, in that area there in Matthew. And he begins by giving the Beatitudes. And we don't understand how shocking this was to the people at that time when he begins this way. He talks about those people that are blessed in life. In Matthew 5, verse 3 through 10, it says, God blesses those, I'm reading from a New Living Translation, blessed are those, or some translations, happy are those. That's what blessed means, happy, or that they have God's favor going in their life. So blessed, or God blesses those who are rich and poor, rich and successful. No, poor and realize their need for Him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for right, for justice, for they shall be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, when you see that list, do these people sound like they're successful people in the eyes of the world? Do they have riches and power and fame and positions? Not necessarily. But the one thing they do have that most successful do not have is that they have God first place in their life, because they don't have all that other stuff that gets in the way. So the only thing that they do have is God. And that's exactly where God wants each and every one of us to be. That the only thing that we have in our life is God. Now, it just happens to be that those that suffer in life, they don't have health and they don't have position, all those things. And so that's all they have to rely on. Do you know some of the most happy people in the world are those that are in poverty? And some of the most unhappy people in the world live here right in the United States? And we have everything. Because that everything never satisfies. Only God satisfies. That's why Jesus says, blessed are those that long for me. Those are the most successful people in life. And every one of us can be successful if we get rid of that God, the little God, and place our focus on the big God. Every one of us can do that with the Lord's help. And not every one of us will have fancy cars and fancy houses and fame and popularity and all that stuff, but every one of us can be famous in the eyes of God when we simply follow Him and obey Him. Every one of us. And the fourth thing is when we sacrifice worldly success, God will bless us with so much more. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has preferred for those who love Him. It's going to be hard for us to imagine, but we just have to be patient, and it comes down to trusting the Lord. That if we trust Him with everything in our life, that in the long run, it's going to work out, and it's going to be so unbelievably awesome. As we look back at our little feeble little lives, we'll say, oh, it was so much worth following Him. So much worth following Him. Carrie and I were watching last night Buying Alaska. Have you ever seen that? Buying Alaska? When they go and buy cabins up there? And it just makes you want to go up there and live. They go, and it's people looking for, some of them are just looking for homes, and they're reasonable within, you know, like our home's 100,000 or somewhere in that category for little dinky little cabins in the woods. And but one family was looking at a house that turned out to be like $700,000, and it was just It was a fancy log cabin house. They didn't end up buying it. But we were just talking about how awesome. Wouldn't that be awesome just to be able to go and find a place like that? They wanted, one couple wanted to live at the so they could see Mount McKinley from their room. the tallest peak in the United States. You could live pretty far away to see that, I guess, a few miles. But that was their dream to do that. Those dreams aren't bad dreams. But I caught myself thinking, oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I could do that. I wish I could do that. And people, and these people were just average workers. There was nothing against them. I was just thinking about me, see, about where I would want to live and how much money would be, how fun that would be just to go and do this and this. And then I keep reminding myself, myself about that. It's just be patient. God called me here for a reason, and we have jobs to do. And you can find a life of luxury in this life, or you can just be patient in the next. And so we just have to teach ourselves to be patient. That stuff is probably coming. The Lord probably allowed me to live on the mountain in heaven. Everything's going to be recreated, and we'll have those places someday. But this life is meant to test us to see if we have other gods in our life or if we have the God in our life. And if we have the God in our life, He promises not only to bless us in this life, but also in the next life as well. God desires for His people to be successful, and that God not only desires us, but He also is committed to helping us become successful. The key is it lies in our definition of success and our deeper understanding of how God desires us to be successful. As followers of Christ, we will always desire to grow and to be the person God wants us to be. We will find more and more contentment as we continue down this path in life. One writer writes, "Many of us are going to be surprised when we get to heaven and see who God says is a success and who is a failure. Their names are never going to be in anybody's book or newspaper or on anybody's television program here on earth. But mothers who raise godly children are going to hear God say, 'You are a success. You are a faithful and good servant. Great is your reward.' People who have worked at jobs for 40 years, paid their bills, lived honest lives of integrity, tithed to the Lord, and participated in church outreach programs, but never have won an award or earned a community honor or received a group applause or be labeled by anybody for anything are going to be hearing from the Lord, 'You are my successful servant and friend. Great is your reward.' On the other hand, there's going to be people who struggle greatly to create careers for themselves and become people of notoriety and fame, but have had no time for the things of God, no time for church, no time to develop a relationship with the Lord, and they're going to hear from the Lord as well. 'I don't know you. Nothing you've done or earned or made of yourself has value to me.'" How do you define success? Do you define success by your goals or by your God? That's a question that you'll have to answer. But Psalms 90, verse 7 says, "Lord our God, may your blessing be with us. Give us success in all we do." And that success is available when we give our lives over to Him through Jesus Christ and follow Him in obedience and surrender our goals to His goals. And God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the series to remind us about the different little g gods that get in our way. Because that seems to be the issue, Lord, in our lives. Some of it is recreation that gets in the way of our celebrating you. Some of it is our jobs and our professions and the goals that we have. Some of it is financial. Some of it's relational, that we have to be in this relationship in order to be happy, even though it's not a godly relationship. That becomes our God because it's ignoring your commands in our life. Some of it might be stuff. Some of it might be things. Some of it might be pleasure, whatever it is, all these things that we've talked about these last few weeks. And some of it might be success. I just pray that you help us identify these little g gods in our lives, and that we can put capital G God at the center. Forgive us, Lord, when we haven't made you first place. And I ask that you'll help us do so today and the next, and the next, and the next. I pray this in your name. Amen. So my challenge to you is, what are the gods in your life? And what are the things that you need to get rid of to make God first place in your life. It could be success. It could be pleasure. It could be possessions. Those are the things that we talked about. It could be something else as well. But you'll have to decide what that is. Who is your God? And who's going to be first place? And we'll give this time for you to make that choice in your life. Even go home and take an inventory. I said that last week. Just go take an inventory about what's really important to you and then compare it to what God thinks is important. Then you'll find out what your gods truly are. And then confess them to God, ask for forgiveness, and then put Him back on His seat, His throne. For some, you might have never made a commitment to Christ from the very beginning, and that's where you start. If you've got some other gods that you've been worshiping, it's time to start to worship the God. And you do that through Jesus by surrendering your life to Him. If you've not done that before, if you've not made a commitment before, I encourage you to do that because that's where it starts. If you want to talk more about that, you can talk to me about that. We'll get you down that path of getting God in His rightful place. As we stand together, and let's stand together and sing this song, let's be reminded that only God can fulfill those needs in our life because He created us, He knows what we need, and therefore He's able to come in and fill that void that we try to fill with all these other things. And let's use that as a commitment song to get Him back on His throne. Let's sing together.